It's customary for us to pause a moment before beginning to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. And our study will have a brief review beginning on page 1830 of document 174. I've been asked to say that. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to study Your Word. We are grateful for the assets that we may now assume under the power of the Spirit so that we might concentrate and therefore grow in grace. Our objective is to achieve spiritual maturity through our persistence in Bible study so that our decisions might be made from a position of strength. And we lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at the edification complex of the soul. We started with the foundation of the filling of the Spirit and have now worked to the fifth floor of the complex, which is happiness. And we embarked upon this on Sunday's second session. I'd like to run through the opening comments that we made in this particular floor, so that you might be read back into the flow of our study. Then we'll take a look at Psalm 100, if you want to turn to that, if you don't have notes. Happiness is the fifth floor, and true happiness is the issue. There is a human happiness that you might call neutral happiness. This is not the happiness that is associated with that is provided by God through a knowledge of His Word. So true happiness is when the believer can share this perfect happiness of God. And this happiness is based on the fact that our Lord utilized His prototype system during the incarnation and achieved this level of happiness within that system. And so true happiness once acquired does not vacillate with changing circumstances. It doesn't matter what you run into in life, exigencies, challenges, these kinds of things. You're always able to manage these from an inventory that does not go into operation overthink. God has provided you all of your necessities, and therefore an exigency enters your life. You're perfectly capable of managing it with biblical problem-solving devices. And so where the Lord used the prototype spiritual life assigned to His humanity, and it was His for 33 years, but He achieved spiritual maturity at age 12, according to Luke 2, and He was able to take this information and achieve maximum happiness even before entering what we call being a teenager. And so He had a phenomenal inculcation of truth. He had no sinful nature to interfere with that advance. And obviously He had a genius mentality. I never have quite understood IQ tests. I was always afraid to take one because that way it would reveal to everyone just absolutely how stupid I was. And I decided that that was not a good thing to do. And so I never learned how that was done. But I understand that 100 is normal. If you have a 100 IQ, you're just a normal kind of a guy. And anything above that is, I guess you're smarter than the normal guy. And some people run up in the neighborhood of 150 and a little bit beyond. I think you peak out at a certain point. I don't know what it is, but it's around 160, I'm guessing. But I'm saying that the Lord's IQ was infinite. In the sense of IQ tests. It must have gone beyond 200 or maybe even 3, who knows. But here's a guy that had maximum knowledge at age 12 with regard to spiritual things. And he was able to utilize the system given to him to execute his human life without sin and to maintain perfect happiness throughout all of the challenges and exigencies that he faced. And so the upper room discourse comes into view because it is during this discourse that he wishes for his apostles as well as those that would follow him as a result of their evangelistic work, their teaching ministries and so on, that they all might share his happiness. And that is noted in John 15:11. I have taught you these things, referring back to verse 10, in order that my inner perfect happiness might be in you. And that's what Christ attained in the prototype and we may attain in the operational spiritual life. And therefore that your happiness might be completed. And we noted that pleroo is the word there and it means to fill up a deficiency. And so true happiness is in the soul. It is nothing external at all. It is developed through knowledge of God in Christ, the development of personal love for God through Bible study. And therefore it is an incremental process. You're not totally truly happy when you believe in Christ. This requires inculcation of truth. And so as you grow in grace, your happiness increases and peaks out at spiritual maturity. And so we get this from the Greek word pleroo, which is found in John 15:11, that your happiness might be completed. In other words, that emptiness with regard to true happiness that you brought into the Christian way of life, that begins to change. And as you acquire Bible doctrine, that deficit is filled and peaks out at spiritual maturity. And that is the objective, to share the happiness of God, and therefore it's the penthouse of this edification complex. Now, I gave you a definition of true happiness, and it goes as follows. True happiness is an inner resource developed from maximum doctrine resident in the soul, and is so advanced in its grace orientation to the plan of God that all aspects of life are evaluated with regard to eternal rather than temporal implications. So therefore, there's nothing that life can offer to you that would cause you to be unhappy. For you have an eternal future. That future is your destiny. You're completely aware of that future, and that future is known to you constantly. Therefore, whatever happens to you in this life is rendered inconsequential by comparison. And so there's no reason to be discouraged because you've been treated unfairly, no reason to be discouraged because you've run into a disaster test or some type of system testing or what have you. Manage it with the Word of God. And there are down times in life. That's the devil's world. This is the angelic conflict. And you are a good soldier for Christ. Therefore, you use the artillery of the Word of God to manage these things without becoming very emotional or depressed or mad or angry. You simply look on it as a challenge to use doctrine and to grow in grace. And this is true happiness in the soul. It is an inner resource. Consequently, true happiness is the unique possession of the mature believer in which he shares the happiness of God. Now, we noted, though, that on the other hand, in arrogance, both believers as well as unbelievers seek to find happiness in all the wrong places produced by their own efforts and motivated by unhappiness. A person's unhappy, he wants to be happy. And he'll do dang near anything to get happy. And from the human viewpoint, that requires him to follow the lust patterns of the sinful nature. That would be the weak portion of the sinful nature's lust trends. The other trend is to be ascetic. And many people browbeat themselves about how they haven't done enough to help humanity, and therefore they start writing checks or running marathons or whatever it is they do to raise money. And this, therefore, is a frantic search for happiness that inevitably fails to produce the sought-for happiness and, as a result, intensifies the unhappiness that motivated the search to begin with. And so true happiness in the soul results in maximum service to God through motivational virtues, and they are personal love for God, worship, and confidence. Now, these things are the subjects of Psalm 100, and we'll take a look at the whole chapter this evening. It'll only take just a few minutes. Psalm 100 has five verses. Verse 1 starts actually with a title. Many psalms have titles, and they are a part of the Word of God. And some people section off the title as verse 1, and then verse 2, or rather verse 1 in your Bible, so designated, becomes verse 2. I think that's extremely confusing. It seems to me that the logic behind that would better see that you would take the title and make it a part of verse 1. That way nobody gets confused. But I'm not running the Bible printing business. So I have made it a part of verse 1. And the title is A Song of Thanksgiving Offering. This is the Thanksgiving offering that is going to be presented by the believers in the millennial kingdom. And they are moving toward the Ezekiel temple. Now, there is a millennial temple. It is described. In fact, it's a blueprint, more or less, is given to us in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. And with this information, there are those who have designed what they think it would appear to be. There's some that actually have given little models of this, done to scale. Information given in Ezekiel is X number of cubits, and all of these measurements are all over the place. And so people have taken this and they've built model temples to scale. But this is more or less the layout of the millennial temple that is described in Ezekiel. And you can see that there are three gates. There are gates here. This is the eastern gate. There's a northern and a southern gate. And then as you move into the outer court, then you have the temple complex itself. And there, again, are three gates, an eastern gate and a north and a south gate. And that leads you into the inner court. And then this is the temple building here with the holy place and the holy of holies. And this would be the residence of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. This would be his office. And there are people who are going to come, us included, although in resurrection body, but those in physical bodies will come to worship. Now, this is the background for Psalm 100, a song of thanksgiving offering. And it reads, all the earth. Now, all the earth includes the entire population of planet earth in the millennial kingdom. People will come to Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom as they came to Jerusalem during the first century. We read about these things going on in the first century, as they came to the temple to, for example, worship during Pentecost. And all of these people are roving around the streets of Jerusalem. And that's how so many of these various nationalities get evangelized on the birthday of the church. And so all the earth, that's evocative there. In other words, all the earth, pay attention. And then you have a colon there, and what follows are mandates associated with this thanksgiving offering. The first one is exclaim happiness. It is the Hifil imperative plural of ruah. And that means to sing with stentorian voice motivated by happiness. Exclaim happiness is to sing with stentorian voice. And you do that to the Lord. Now, I've chosen the word stentorian because of its definition. It means a person's voice that is loud and powerful. The Greek stentor is the individual from which this word developed. He is a loud-voiced herald in the Iliad, very loud and far-reaching. The heralds had to have a very strong voice that didn't have any amplification, obviously, in the 8th century B.C. So if you were going to catch what somebody needed to tell you, the king, the mayor, the general, or whatever, you had these guys that had booming voices. And they would stand up and they would shout at the top of their lungs, and their voice would carry very, very far. They were loud and far-reaching, and therefore, oftentimes, these people performed. And they performed in these plays where music is involved, and therefore they would sing this way. Now, if you're in opera, in days of yore, you didn't have sound systems, and therefore when you mounted the stage, you had better have a booming voice, a stentorian voice. And you would be able to sing on key while doing so with the top of your lungs. We have the use of this in David and Charles Livingstone's narrative of an expedition to the Zambezi and its tributaries. Remember, he was a missionary to Africa. And one of the phrases from that book reads, an uproarious dance follows, accompanied with stentorian song. And so this is song. People are worshiping Christ through song as they advance on the temple to worship Him. And therefore, they exclaim happiness with stentorian voice to the Lord. Verse 2, next mandate, worship the Lord with superabundance of happiness. The word worship is avav. It means service to God is accomplished by the motivational virtue of worship, and therefore part of that worship is singing. And you do this toward the Lord with simcha. And the word simcha is translated superabundance of happiness. This is maximum happiness possessed by those who are involved in this songful worship. Next mandate, come into His presence with singing. It's the Cal imperative of bow. And so you have a number of imperatives here, three of them so far, that describe to the worshipers in the millennial kingdom how they will approach the temple and how they will worship the Lord in so doing. Verse 3, another imperative. Acknowledge that the Lord, He is God. He has made us. We have not. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. The acknowledge there is a cal imperative of Yada. You are therefore to know this. You know who He is and acknowledge it in song is what is being played out here. Therefore, the songs, the lyrics there, have absolute doctrinal meanings that they understand, appreciate, and are motivated by. And they sing loudly as they approach the temple. Acknowledge. Now, what are they going to acknowledge in song? That the Lord is God. He has made us, we have not. And that is a recognition of the creative power of Christ in Eden when He created Adam and Esau from the dust of the ground for Adam and from his rib for Esau. Acknowledge that the Lord, He is God. He has made us, we have not. And by the way, the creation verb here is asah. It means to create matter or energy from a pre-existing pattern. We have not done this. We are His people, is the next clause here. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And therefore, His people, sheep of His pasture, makes reference to the millennial population. The pasture is the entire world. Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter is the next mandate, the cal imperative again of bow. Enter into the gates. And notice it's the same word that we saw earlier. It says, come into His presence with singing. You come to the temple, you enter the gates. So the context gives us the translation in the English. It's the same word, cal imperative of bow. Enter into His gates. And that references the millennial temple's three outer and inner gates. And I showed them to you. Here they are. The east, the north, and the south gates, outer gates. And you have the east, north, and south inner gates. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving. Then you have the word totha, a thanksgiving offering. The offering being offered here, the sacrifice, is a thanksgiving offering, which is described in Leviticus 7, verses 11 through 14. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. The courts are the outer and inner courts. First when you enter is the outer court, and then when you enter these inner gates, then you go into the inner court. And that, again, is described in Ezekiel 40. And you enter His courts with praise. That is tehillah, a song that recognizes divine essence, a song that expresses reciprocal love by conveying appreciation for divine care and provision. That is what thanksgiving is all about, to thank God for what He has done for us, through logistical provision and for His protection and care. All of this comes to us from His unconditional love. His love is directed toward us and we reciprocate by worshiping Him. The next mandate, give thanks. This is the Hifil imperative of Yada. It refers to corporate worship of the millennial population. All the people are to give thanks to Him and bless. That's PL imperative of Barak. The word means to salute by bending the knee. And so you are to salute or bless His name. And the word name is Shem, and it's recognition of His person, character, and reputation. And we notice this same concept over in Song of Solomon. The daughters of Jerusalem were recognizing her integrity. And they were saying that her name or her reputation was as ornaments poured forth, you recall. Well, here, name also means reputation as well. They are paying homage to Christ. They are saluting Him by honoring His name. And therefore, His reputation is in view as the God of the universe. Verse 5, for the Lord is good. The word there is tov, good of intrinsic value. His loving kindness and His faithfulness endures to all generations. Loving kindness is keseth and has to do with His unfailing love. That is His unconditional love for us, regardless of what He does, of what we do. Believers are always personally loved by God because of our imputed righteousness. And we are unconditionally loved when we're out of fellowship. His loving kindness, keseth, is everlasting. It does not end. And His faithfulness, that's emunah, dependable character on which all may rely. That's His faithfulness. Can He do what He says He's going to do in Scripture? Will He always provide for us our needs? Is He always there to protect and care for us? Does He know what's going on, and has He provided solutions? The answer to all of that is yes, and that is His faithfulness, and that is emunah, dependable character on which all may rely. And so His loving kindness and His faithfulness endure to all generations. Here now then, after all of that, is an expanded translation and paraphrase of Psalm 100. Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5. A song of thanksgiving offering. Citizens of the millennial kingdom, express happiness to the Lord in song with stentorian voice. That is a relaxed mental attitude, ruah, total relaxed mental attitude, total concentration on worshiping Him in song. Worship the Lord through the motivational virtue of singing with superabundance of happiness, simchah. Come into His presence with singing. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He has made us from a pre-existing pattern. We have not. We are His people and the sheep of His earthly pasture. Enter into His temple's gates with thanksgiving offering, and His outer and inner courts with songs that express reciprocal love, and recognize His divine care and provision. All of you give thanks to Him and salute His person on bended knee. For the Lord is absolute good, His unfailing love is everlasting, and His reliable faithfulness endures to all generations. Point 79. The motivational virtues of worship, confidence, and personal love for God ultimately result in the status quo of true happiness in the soul. So 80. This is in direct opposition to the vanity that describes the happiness offered by the devil's world. Lucifer also has a system that seeks to counterfeit the true happiness available to the believer, and he's very good at selling it. He can sell this happiness because we have tendencies to seek happiness wherever we can find it, and too often in all the wrong places. Happiness to the believer out of fellowship and happiness to the unbeliever involves acquiring stuff, having lust patterns assuaged, receiving recognition, achieving revenge. Any number of things can make a person happy depending upon their trends. And when they seek happiness in these ways, it becomes a frantic search because none of these human viewpoint approaches truly provide the happiness that the soul desires. They desire happiness, but they don't know how to find it. And so they seek to achieve it through human viewpoint solutions. And so Satan, therefore, promotes this. He cannot allow the believer, for example, to advance in a biblical approach because that would make that person a major player in the angelic conflict. You see, our objective is to become a player. You can believe in Christ, and a lot of churches get you saved, but they never do teach you how to be a professional believer, how to be a player in the angelic conflict. And therefore, they're neutralized because they're too dumb to live. And they make decisions based on emotion. They have no idea what they're doing as far as the Christian way of life is concerned, except as they pick it up from other believers who also have no clue. And they have no clue because the pastors have not taught them anything but how to sing with stentorian voice. And so everybody's running around through the aisles singing and having a grand time, but everyone sort of, let's say, weakens and withers by Thursday. I remember when I was in the first church, And I would go to church on Sunday, and the pastor would get me all revved up, and I would feel like I was close to God. And I had been there, and it was good to have been there. And then I left church, and on Monday I was fired up, you know, I'm ready to go. And then things would begin to wane about Tuesday, and by Thursday I just felt like, well, I'm low life, nothing's going right, I'm making stupid decisions, and nothing's working. But then, if you suffer through Friday and Saturday, you get back to church on Sunday, and then you get revved up again. Your emotions are all peaked, and you're ready to go. Well, you're working on emotion because the songs were very encouraging. You know, Hitler, he's in the news all the time. Hitler was a guy who understood the power of music. I don't think we quite get that in this country because music determines mental attitude. And if you've got crappy music going, then you can go out and kill people after having listened to Shostakovich's 15th Symphony. I mean, he was a Russian and he was ticked about being a Russian. He was mad at the Russians for being Russians. And he was mad at the Russians for doing what Russians do. And so he wrote the 15th Symphony just to sort of get things off his chest. And it sounds like a horror show, which it is, being Russian. And therefore, it is bad music. And it gives you a bad mental attitude. And you want to kill people, which is what Russians ultimately did. So you can see it's sort of a soundtrack for Russia. And then you have Hitler discovering the excitement, the stimulation of martial music. And he had all those German composers, and he would call them in and say, I want you to write music for the armies, music for the people, music for this, music for that. And they would compose a bunch of martial marches and come in, and he would audition them. And he would say, well, this is great here. Let's put that in the repertoire. And he would tell, this one over here needs some work, and throw this one out. And if you've ever heard German marches from World War II, they're very good. And why? Because he knew what motivated people. It was a stimulant. A martial music gets the heart running. Patriotism flares. You'll do whatever the leaders say. Yes, sir, let's go kill the Jews. And so they did. So there's a lot to music. Music can stimulate, encourage, uplift, and motivate. And therefore, you have that in this country with the music that is played one way or the other. It's either good or bad. And so when music is played, it becomes very, very important. And so you have these people advancing on the temple a while ago. They're singing songs of worship with content, biblical content designed to express their reciprocal love to God. Now that's valuable music. And there has to be thought behind that. Doctrine must precede the singing, or the singing doesn't amount to anything. So Satan can provide his followers with a form of human happiness that is defined in terms of material and physical accomplishments. It primarily involves either acquiring the means to or engagement in fun. That's what it's all about. Happiness is assumed to be fun. Well, what happens when the fun's over? Are you still happy? Usually there's a letdown. Oh, the party's over. Let's have another party. Amusement, enjoyment, laughter, excitement, entertainment, approbation. Go where people will tell you you're great. I contend that if you're going to be great in the performing arts, whatever it happens to be, you need a little bit of approbation lust. For when you go out on the stage and sing, dance, do the hoochie-coo, act, whatever you do, once you get out there, you want audience approval. And when they shout, and when they stand and shout especially, then that makes you feel really good. And you've received approbation, and you're ready to go again. Let's do another show. And therefore, you go out and sing your songs, and people applaud. That was great. Before you know it, they're snapping their little cigarette lighters doing this. You know, that gets your juices going. And these are the kinds of things people lust for. And I think an actor or singer or performer of some type needs to have a little approbation lust because that's what gets their juices going. But then when that becomes their happiness, what happens? Look, you only get to be famous for a little while. Other people come in, they get to be famous. You're the old guy. The record companies cut your contract. They've even fired George Jones. So, hey, where does that leave everybody else? I mean, if you fire George Jones, then nobody's job is safe. So this is the deal. Is George Jones whining? Apparently he's made enough money to still be happy. He's a believer after all those many exigencies that he went through, crashing cars into bridges and things of that nature. And he survived it all. And now he's a believer and got a good wife, and he's happy, apparently he seems to be. But a lot of people aren't. Why? When the crowd quits cheering, there's no approbation, and I'm unhappy. So what am I going to do to win the crowd back? I'll act stupid. And then get your name in the paper, and then you're Michael Jackson. So the point is that when you're searching for happiness in the wrong places, it only lasts as long as the crowd cheers. 82. The means to these things are assumed to be money, power, and popularity, which enable the person to engage in a frantic search for happiness that these assets do not intrinsically provide. There's no intrinsic happiness in any of this. Happiness is an inner resource. It has to be in the soul, and it has to be developed from inculcation of the Word of God. That's the true happiness. And when you understand what's going on in life, it is a really nice thing to know. I was down in Houston, and I had a good friend I was living with before Joe Henner and the children moved out there. He was an old friend from back in Alabama. And I was telling him about how doctrine enabled you to read historical trends and to evaluate what was in the newspaper. Thus, there's doctrine all over the front page of the newspaper. And he asked me what I meant by that. Well, you can do this. You go get the front page of the Compost Dispatch and just open it up and start reading the stories. And you can do a doctrinal analysis of every story in there. And you can see the historical trends of the country as well as the worldview of the editorial staff at that newspaper simply by knowing the Word of God. Everybody's upset that Christians don't like this and don't like that. Well, why don't we like them? Because we're traditionalists and we're opposed to progressives. And the progressives are trying to run the country. They run the media. And what's their worldview? Their worldview is an atheistic worldview. Their worldview is opposed to a nationalistic concept where our borders mean our borders and not everybody else's entryway. So, we're opposed to a number of these things. And therefore, we're considered to be right-wing, radical Jesus freaks, hard right Christian advocates, Christians, all of that business. Why is that? Because we read the trends. We can read worldviews. We know what they're doing. We know what they're thinking. We don't like it. And where's freedom of speech for us? I use it in here every chance I get. And I get emails from people all over this country saying, I know that's right. I know that's right. Well, who wins this battle? Truth always wins. Truth always wins. You got a sinkhole down in South Louisiana. They're scratching their heads now saying, what's this about? Can't behave like that for decade after decade after decade and expect to get away with it. And they'll get over it. Those who are willing to roll up the sleeves and rebuild, they'll be better for it. Those that aren't, they won't be able to rebuild and they won't be better for it. It may be a long time. That city may turn out to be the south end of Lake Pontchartrain. It may be hard to get that water out of there. The levee's gone. Where are they going to put it? No place to put it. Mississippi River on one side, Pontchartrain on the other. Where do you put that water? When you pipe it into Texas? I don't know. But they got a big problem down there. And it's not like they didn't know. They had a levee that would handle a magnitude 3 hurricane. Like they don't have 4s and 5s in the Gulf. They had a 5 called Camille down there in 69. That was like a warning. Hello, 35 years ago. Can you get a bigger levee in, 35 years? I guess I digress. But I'm telling you, those people were looking for, they're not anymore, were looking for happiness in the wrong places. The means of these things are assumed to be money, power, and popularity, which enable the person to engage in a frantic search for happiness that these assets do not intrinsically provide. 83. However, once acquired, the loss of money, power, and popularity only makes the search for happiness more intense and often more and more ridiculous, as is brilliantly illustrated by Steve Martin as Navin R. Johnson in the movie The Jerk. I quote, "Well, I'm going to go then, and I don't need any of this. I don't need this stuff, and I don't need you. I don't need anything except this ashtray. And that's it. And that's the only thing I need is this. I don't need this or this, just this ashtray, and this paddle game, the ashtray and the paddle game, and that's all I need. And this remote control, the ashtray, the paddle game, and the remote control, and that's all I need. And these matches, the ashtray and these matches, and the remote control and the paddle ball, and this lamp, the ashtray, this paddle game, and the remote control and the lamp, and that's all I need. And that's all I need too. And I don't need one other thing, not one. I need this, the paddle game and the chair and the remote control and the matches for sure. And this, and that's all I need. The ashtray, the remote control, the paddle game, the magazine, and the chair. Brilliant. Steve Martin is brilliant. Frantic search. I don't need anything. Don't need you. I don't need anything except this. If you were in New Orleans yesterday, what would you have taken out? Would you have taken your chair, your ashtray, your matches, your paddle game? What would you have taken? If you had doctrine, you surely would have taken that out. You take the whatever's in your soul, that's what you get to take with you. And you need to live your life on this premise. If I have to walk away from everything, I'm willing to do it. And you know that you can take with you the doctrine that's in your soul. You got to be willing to walk away from all you've got if the circumstances demand it. God's going to take care of you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Matthew 6. So the frustration inherent in the frantic search is summed up by Marie Kimball Johnson, played by Bernadette Peters, after her husband Navin has lost everything. I don't care about losing all the money. It's about losing all the stuff. And that means she is unhappy. 84. Solomon gives us an extensive analysis of the complete failure of the frantic search in Ecclesiastes. Here he reviews his experiences in soul labefaction. I found this word and I love it, so I'm going to give you a definition. Labefaction. You know what to labify is? We go to the Grand Panjandrum, page 233. Labefaction. It comes from the Latin labare, which means to totter, and facere, which means to make. Labefaction is then causing to totter, weakening, undermining, or overthrowing, and is used especially with reference to the deterioration of moral principles or the downfall of an established order. The United States is involved in labefaction. Thus, the growth of social permissiveness necessarily involves the labefaction of older values and beliefs. The verb to labify, to cause to totter, is labeled obsolete in our dictionaries, but seems useful enough to be resuscitated. Indeed, thus we resuscitate it, for it is perfect to describe the downfall of Solomon, whose early years as king of Israel was an expression of divine viewpoint as an individual and as a leader. So he starts out as a good leader and then he labifies. That's Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, is a report on all of that. We'll note a few of these define this. You have, first of all, he was grace-oriented at the beginning. 2 Chronicles 2, verse 6. Who is able to build a house for him? It was his idea to build a temple for God. The tabernacle, of course, is gone, and there's no official place to worship. And so it's his idea to build a place to worship God. And that's going to be Solomon's temple. Who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. Nothing can contain him, so I do not want to be arrogant by suggesting I'm going to build a house that would contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him? And that is the concept of worshiping the Lord And of course, when He is in the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory is present. And His intent was to build a temple that would win the approval of God, that the Shekinah would enter the Holy of Holies between the cherubs, and therefore they could worship Him with the proper offerings. Burn incense outside the Holy of Holies is one way in which that is accomplished by the priesthood. Secondly, Solomon had mastery over the details of life. 2 Chronicles 1:10. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can rule this great people of yours? Now he has, of course, succeeded his father David as king of Israel, and he needs the intelligence and the wisdom to do it. Some people suffer from the Peter principle. The Peter principle is this. When you're promoted beyond your talents and abilities, promoted beyond what you have the capacity to perform, some people don't need to be promoted, for they found their niche. That's where they best function. They're best left there for peak efficiency. If you promote that person, you give him responsibilities that he doesn't have the capabilities to manage or handle, and it destroys them. And sometimes corporations suffer from that. They promote a man beyond his abilities. He can't function at the last level they placed him, and therefore they let him go. When what they need to do is put him back where he was, where he was doing a job so well, they decided to promote him in the first place. So, think through it. Is the man promoted beyond his capacity? Yes. Why did we promote him in the first place? He was doing a great job where he was before. Maybe we should put him back there. Solomon recognizes as king of Israel, he's to manage and supervise and govern God's people. And he doesn't feel adequate to do that. So he had mastery over the details of life. Was he arrogant? No, he said, what I need is wisdom. God said, what do you need? I give you what you need. He just said, I want some stuff. I want some stuff. I want wealth and power and recognition, women. That came later. That I need wisdom. 2 Chronicles 1:10, give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before these people, for who can rule this great people of yours? And God said to Solomon, because you had this in mind, because this was your mental attitude, because this is what you find to be the most important thing. He had to know that. He had to think this. And God recognized that. And He said to him, because you had this in mind and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you. He's free of mental attitude sins. He's free of revenge motivation. He's free of bitterness and anger. Look, if you're king of a country, there'll be people who will hate you. You did not ask for the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for long life for yourself. But you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge, that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have therefore been granted to you. Pretty good prayer. What would you like to have, God asks? I would like wisdom and knowledge. Granted. That's a good prayer. Do you need something that will improve your life? Pray that you would be able to acquire wisdom and knowledge. And how would that be accomplished? The wisdom and knowledge that you need is in the Scriptures. How do you acquire that wisdom and knowledge? You make yourself available to the teaching and trust that the Holy Spirit will make it real to you, and that you, through gradual but consistent spiritual growth, will acquire this knowledge and attain that wisdom. And with that storehouse of information, you can make good decisions from a position of strength. And therefore, you can be a player in the angelic conflict. Number three. With this, he developed a relaxed mental attitude. We find this in 1 Kings 8, verse 56. Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to His people Israel, according to all that He has promised. So he's got a relaxed mental attitude. That means that the faith rest drill is the spiritual life of his dispensation. And under the faith rest drill, he is executing that spiritual life. And we find it here that he's claiming the promises that are associated with stage one of that drill. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. Nothing failed. He promised, he has fulfilled. Anything he said to Moses, he's done. That's the faith rest drill, and that is a relaxed mental attitude for that dispensation. 4. Solomon had capacity to love others, beginning vertically with personal love for God, and then that's projected horizontally in unconditional love for others and also intimacy with the opposite sex. Now he ultimately gets too intimate with too many women. But we're not there yet, not in these passages. We're seeing Solomon at the peak of his spiritual life when he first took the throne of Israel. 2 Chronicles 2:4 and other passages document this. 2 Chronicles 2:4, Behold, I'm about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, dedicating it to Him. For what purpose? In order to burn fragrant incense before Him. That's worship. We build this so that I can properly worship according to the Mosaic Code. And to set out the showbread continually. There's no place to house the showbread. There's no holy place. But once I get done with the temple, there will be a holy place and the table of showbread will be there. And it will be there continually. And to offer burnt offerings morning and evening on Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the appropriate feasts of the Lord our God. This being required forever in Israel. Now that shows personal love for God, the desire to worship Him in the way that is required by the law. It was impossible to do without the temple, and this is the passage where he resolves that this is what he's going to do. Once done, then the proper worship of the Lord can commence. 1 Kings 2:7, we look now at unconditional love toward others. Show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite. And let them be among those who eat at your table. So this is an expression of unconditional love toward these individuals, the sons of Barzillai. He is a Gileadite. And Ecclesiastes 9:9 has to do with the relationship between a man and his right woman. Live with happiness with the woman whom you love all the days of your life of vanity, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your portion in life and in your labor which you have done under the sun. And this is his testimony of reversionism. This is a part of it. And the point he's making here is there is a level of happiness that the unbeliever can attain. And there are two things that can give the unbeliever a maximum happiness that the unbeliever can achieve. Two areas. Number one is with his right woman. Love your right woman. And that the Lord has given... See, marriage is a divine institution. It's not just a Christian institution. It was only for Christians, and then the unbelievers would be perfectly justified in shacking up. But they're not justified to do that. They need to subscribe to this divine institution. And when they do, then they are lining up with an establishment concept that is also communicated in the law. And he's saying that the Lord's going to provide the unbeliever with the right person. Who knows, they may someday get saved. That'd be a bonus. So they have a right person. He says, enjoy your right woman and the job that you've been given. You can have great happiness as an unbeliever in your marriage and in your profession. And we find that, by the way, in the shepherd lover. I mean, this man is out with those sheep. He is a sheep herder. And he's there every day doing his job. And the Shulamite is sustained by the fact he's in her soul. He's not with her personally during Song of Solomon till the very end. And she is sustained by the fact he's in her soul. And she could be a whiner. She could whine you work too much. You hang around those sheep so much. I'm beginning to wonder about you. And then after a while, you know, he gets browbeaten, and finally he says, well, I'll just take a few days off from the sheep. And I'll go on a couple of day trips with the Shulamite lady. Well, he comes back and the sheep are gone. Now, does he own the sheep? If he owns the sheep, he's got a big capital loss there. If he works for somebody that owns a sheep, they're going to fire him. He likes his job as a herder. Number five. Finally, the Queen of Sheba discerned that Solomon shared the happiness of God in 2 Chronicles 9:7. It has to do with how he treats those who are under him. So he is a good administrator, a good leader. How happy are your men? How happy are your men? How happy are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom? Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you. And that was the Queen of Sheba that observed this. So you can see that this man treats people below him fairly and justly. And so much so that it says here that those who are under him are happy with him. They are happy people. Point 86. Even though Solomon got off to a great start as king of Israel, his accumulation of exceeding wealth, built on a booming economy and abundance of tribute from foreign monarchs, became a distraction to his objectivity, his grace orientation, and his genuine humility. There were distractions in his life, and it amounted to power, influence, popularity, and wealth. You take a person that's got a lot of money, there ain't much they can be talked out of doing. Let's do it. How about thus and so? Fine. Buy it. Or, yeah, let's go. Let's go. Let's do that. Now, I can't do that kind of thing. Somebody says, let's go to Boston for chowder. So you get on a plane, you fly to Boston, you have chowder, and you fly back. People do this. And this is the kind of deal Solomon had going. Anything crossed his mind he could do, he had to cash. That gets to be a distraction. Sometimes it's good not to be able to do things because that would become a distraction. So 87. Where Solomon entered into soul labefaction is not clear, but it was a direct result of his obsession with material wealth, which he came to believe would bring him a happiness that exceeded that which doctrine had already provided. Now, this is a deviation. He's peeling off. He's allowed the distractions to influence him and to have him believe that he can achieve a happiness at a level higher than doctrine can provide. And that's a big mistake. 88. A synopsis of Solomon's riches is found in 2 Chronicles 9, verses 13 through 28. It was during the accumulation of his vast estate that labefaction occurred. Loss of traditional values and beliefs entered Solomon into reversionism and a frantic search for happiness. 89. There were 9 categories of human achievement that Solomon pursued, but found them all to be empty as the wind. Number 1 is educational. By the way, these excerpts, I should have noted it here. These excerpts are from Ecclesiastes. I'll have to put that in the notes that go to the internet. He thought education would enable him to be happy. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 13 through 14. Now, a lot of people that think that, I'd get educated, I'll be happy. So I'll get a bachelor's degree. And they get that, then they need a master's, then they need a doctor's degree, and then a PhD, and an ABC, and everything else they can think of. Now, I'm going to be happy once I get all that. If that doesn't work, then you can turn to pleasure, which is what he did, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Pleasure didn't do it. And you stand so much pleasure. Number three, engineering. He decided to be a builder. You know, a lot of pressure on those who build things. That's chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He was trying to be Doyle Hargreaves. Then number four, possessions. Let's acquire some stuff. Chapter 2, verse 7. I'll get me a lot of stuff and that'll make me happy. Number five is heritage. The development of a vast progeny by means of a large harem. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. And that's where we see the accumulation of 300 wives, 700 concubines, and an unknown number of virgins. And they are there in Jerusalem serving him day by day and varied in sundry ways. And by the way, one of the prime motivations for this is that in that day and age, kings got it in their minds that they were appointed by God to be the leader of these people. And therefore, for me to best serve these people would be for me to get my gene pool spread as far and wide as I possibly can. So rather than have one queen, they get hundreds, even thousands of queens. They procreate with as many as they can. They have all these babies that are being, you know, pumped out probably weekly. It's a baby factory. Why? Get the gene pool out there. Get my DNA infused into the society and it will rise to great heights. And this was before Viagra. Number six is philosophy. Two categories of passage here. There's an anaphora that introduces each line with a phrase, a time to. An anaphora is a type of writing that introduces each clause or phrase or verse with the same word or words. And for him, it's a time to. A time to do this, a time to do that. And so that's philosophy for Solomon, and that's going to make him happy. He's decided to be a philosopher. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and then another stab at it in chapter 3, verses 12 through 22. Then 7 is money. He wound up with a flush bank account. Chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. So far, no happiness that is sustainable. Number 8, reputation. Chapter 7, verse 1, compared with verse 20. What he's trying to do is get a reputation that is not based on doctrine, but is based on how he can promote himself, sell himself, approbation. He wants people to like him, that kind of thing. And he can build up a great reputation and people will name a building after him after he dies or a bridge or something. That's the kind of reputation he wants. Politician. Now, politicians think that way. Just because somebody votes them in office. See, if you're going to name a bridge after a politician, shouldn't the names of the people who voted for that guy also be on the bridge? I think so. They keep him from being arrogant. So it's just his name? Well, why his name only? Why not the rest of us who voted for him? But of course, we don't care. And the final one is, I think they should name bridges Bridge. The bridge over the river. That would be a good name. Final is sex, chapter 7, verses 26 through 29. And that, of course, was his big downfall. And that is where he is when we find the events of Song of Solomon play out. And he, of course, isolated that as the subject for another entire book, which we've noted. Well, throughout Solomon's entire dissertation on soul labefaction, he repeatedly uses the word vanity a total of 37 times. It is havel, which means emptiness, meaninglessness, and denotes an empty, vain life. And that's where his frantic search for happiness took him. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Or emptiness of emptinesses, all is emptiness. You can choose your word. But he found nothing but misery instead of the happiness he sought. We'll resume at this point on Thursday evening. And Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to note these things. And we ask that they might be a source of motivation and encouragement as we continue our advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.